Children dismissed for junior church. Nahum chapter 3, we see that God judges not just the city this time, but the entire empire of Assyria. Nahum 1 warned about a great judgment coming to a powerful nation. Nahum 2 expressed in detail how the capital city of Nineveh would fall. Now Nahum goes to the next level and explains that it's not just the capital city of Nineveh falling. The entire empire of Assyria is going to be judged and destroyed. And it makes sense that the capital city is a major factor in whether or not a nation will stand. That makes sense to us. And today's chapter begins with more information about the fall of Nineveh. But in the ending verses, God makes it clear that it's not just going to stop there. It's not just going to be a city. Assyria will be no more. And again, Israel is going to benefit from this, and they just sit and watch the downfall of this oppressing nation without having to lift a finger to fight the battle, because God is raising up another nation to fight for them. They're spectators, but God wants them to know, as they see this all unfold, that He's the one behind this judgment that's coming. And again, as we get to each section, I'll read that section of Scripture. So if you would, turn to me, Nahum 3. And we will start at verse 1. Nahum 3, chapter 1. Or Nahum 3, verse 1, sorry. Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victims never departs. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots. Horsemen charged with bright sword and glittering spear. There's a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses. Because of the multitude of the harlotries and of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries, behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile, and make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? So a very descriptive first seven verses here, obviously. And we got to see that God punishes evil. And in this case, and I put a map up there so you can kind of see, how far the expanse, the empire of Assyria had grown in that day. But God punishes evil. And in this case, in Assyria, many will die. Nineveh, as we stated before, was already a bloody city. They brutally tortured and killed their enemies. Evil ruled over them. They weren't a righteous nation in any way, shape, or form. This blood city is going to face the judgment that it deserves. But it's not just murder. The city is full of lies and robbery as well. Right now, our nation is in a position where the president is fighting to bring law and order back to the streets of our biggest cities. And I don't want to jump into politics with this message, but when evil is permitted or even exalted and left to run rampant, it's the citizens that are going to suffer for it. And when those breaking the laws that we have in the land are permitted to go free and continue to do it again and again, lawlessness takes over and good people are forced to make very difficult decisions. I had a former pastor friend that has since passed away that used to spend a lot of his life in Washington, D.C. And he said, it used to be a great city. But then this spiritual darkness began to come upon it and the whole atmosphere of the entire city just began to change. When the halls of Congress are no longer fearing God and honoring criminals rather than law-abiding citizens, good becomes evil and evil becomes good. That's what the city of Nineveh was like. It was bloody. It was full of lies. It was full of robbery. They took from whatever they wanted from others as well as in their own city. Does that sound so different than some things that are happening in our nation today? Minus the torture on a national level, but there is murder in the streets. We all question what our politicians tell us because we suspect they just naturally lie by the name politician. And the theft, in D.C., is way out of hand before the president intervened. Within a couple weeks of active intervention, crime rates have continued to dwindle. That's a good thing. We can't continue to promote lawlessness and think that good is going to come from it. From what we read in history, Nineveh was not a city of good law. The culture was self-serving, and brutality allowed them to dominate for a time. But the evil has gotten God's attention, and when God decides that a nation has gone far enough, God can and will intervene. We need more God intervention in the nations. We need it in our own nation. We need a revival of the heart, but not one where the next generation forgets about God. We need one where God is continually proclaimed in the home. We all want to know how to turn a nation. It starts with the home. It starts with the family. Lead your family to worship God well. That's where it starts. For a nation to be spiritually healthy, the church has to be healthy. And for a church to be healthy, families within the church need to be healthy. And for family to be healthy, the leading member of that family needs to lead in a spiritually healthy manner. God designed that person to be the man, the husband of the house. But so many men have abandoned that position. It's no wonder the church is in shambles and so many times, and the nation begins to follow suit. I'm painting with broad strokes here. I know there are always things that come up, but I don't believe anyone can argue that if the men of this nation follow Jesus well, our nation would look very different. It's difficult to track, but many statistics show that 70% of our incarcerated populations lack a solid male role model in their life. 70%. That's a problem. Men, I will not let you off the hook because God designed you to lead your family well. And when we as men, as husbands and fathers fail to do that, we invite sin into the rest of the camp. The judgment for this sin is going to be a multitude of slain for their particular camp. A multitude of slain. More corpses than can be counted lying in the streets. And when we read why, we can see why God was so harsh with the city of Nineveh. There's reason for judgment. Nineveh was ripe with evil through the harlotries and their sorcery. God hates both. Nahum notes that it's not just an act of harlotry. It's a multitude of harlotries. One harlot act is evil. But in the city living in the midst of a whole culture of harlotry, of course there's a lot of evil going on here. We're not given the specifics of what this looks like. And honestly, I'm glad. It's probably a good thing. We probably don't want to know what was happening here. But I don't think we want to know the details of their debauchery. Remember what it says in Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. God is still the judge of the world. Big picture. He created it all. He gets to judge it all. This nation was permitted to grow and became powerful. And as power often does, it brought about corruption. The famous Lord Acton, who was called the magistrate of history for his lifelong study of freedom, gave us this popular quote. Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Powerful nation after powerful nation repeated this activity over the years. We all want to live in the most powerful nation. But we must always remember the sacred responsibility that comes with a gift. And Nineveh, even though they were warned by Jonah 150-ish years prior, they forgot all that. And they began to use their powers to go back to self-serving promotion. See, God says Nineveh sold nations and families through her sorceries. While we think of sorcery, we think of calling upon demonic power. The spirit world is not to be trifled with. It is not a playground. The enemy, a brilliant tactician, is letting man think that we have power over evil spirits. But as we invite evil spirits to act on our behalf, we sell our souls to them, and they will collect. We're told in Ephesians 6:11-12, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We can't give control over these rulers of darkness. The church must stand in righteousness. We can't fight evil with evil. We have to rely on God to fight these battles for us. God wins every time. And if God is against them, who can possibly stand against Him? Nobody. But again, we see God emphasizing that He is the one who's against Nineveh here for their sinful actions. God had been patient with them. God sent them a prophet, and he didn't even want to go to Nineveh. And God made him, turned him around, and sent him. Jonah was angry that God was willing to forgive this nation. He wanted to see them judged years prior, but they turned away because of God's warning, and eventually forgot all about God's warning and went back to their ways of harlotry and sorcery. The result of turning away from God is judgment. And for Israel, in this particular situation, this is good news. Nineveh will be reviled. God even shares in this case that He's not just going to defeat Nineveh. He's going to crush them into complete humiliation for their evils. God is going to lead them out before the city with their backsides hanging out. Being taken out naked in front of your enemies is about as humiliating as it can get. And in this case, the nakedness wasn't a literal event, but the other nations would see the nakedness of their capital city. It's one thing if this is a nation that others might have mercy on, well, there was really a good nation and good city to us, and boy, I hate to see them struggle. But nobody was going to stand up for Nineveh. Because of their evil, nobody liked them. All the other nations would just sit back and watch the show. See, God doesn't stop there. Listen to the picture that is being painted here. I will cast abominable filth upon you. When the harlots were caught in the streets, they were sometimes drug out into the city where their nakedness was exposed, as well as bystanders would fling whatever filth that they could find in the streets and throw it at them. Often dirt, but as well as dung. Anything filthy was acceptable. There really wasn't any limits. The filthier, the better. And that's what happened. You were being publicly disgraced. This nation that they had, that acted as a harlot and practiced murder and sorcery, they deserved the worst of the worst. So God put it in terms that Israel would understand, because this is how they treated the harlots in their city. Nineveh was about to be stripped of everything they had, and the nations around them would clearly see that they were to be destroyed. There would be no hiding it. There would be no rebuilding. They would become vile to everyone that was around them. And as much as they were already surely hated, when a hated nation falls, people aren't gentle. The neighbors will watch in pleasure as the city is destroyed, and they'll say, "Who will bemoan her? Where shall I find comforters for you?" It's a rhetorical question. The answer is none. Nobody's going to care. They couldn't find any nations to cry for her demise or that wanted to comfort her. Nineveh made her own way. And the consequences of her sin was utter destruction, to the point that they were humiliated and no one around them even cared, because they were just glad that she was destroyed. God doesn't normally judge this harshly. But when He did judge a nation this way, it's because there was a large list of very evil sins against God and mankind. God judges the nation of Syria because God punishes evil. And God always wins. Turn with me back and let's look at verses 8 through 15. "Are you better than Noaman?" It's the name of a city in Egypt. "Are you better than Noaman that was situated by the river, that had the waters around her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the seal? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless. Put and Libim were your helpers. Yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed to pieces. In the head of every street they cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunk. You will be hidden. You will also seek refuge from the enemy. All your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. If they are shaken, they fall into the mouths of the eater. Surely your people in your midst are women. The gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. Draw your water for the siege. Fortify your strongholds. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. There the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. If you eat, it will eat you up like locusts. Make yourself many, like the locusts. Make yourself many, like the swarming locusts." In the end, God wins. See, Nineveh is no better than Noaman. To you, this probably doesn't mean as much as a reference, but the people in Nahum's day, the city of Noaman was a little more famous than it is now because, well, it's been greatly reduced. I would be surprised if you heard it, but perhaps you have maybe heard of another name it went by, the Egyptian city of Thebes, and possibly you've heard of that. It was called Noaman in honor of the imperial god Amun, and the city was the capital of Egypt before it was destroyed. It was well known and had the architecture for their temples and royal tombs were absolutely extraordinary. And it was thought to be a city that could never be conquered. See, we see the judgment of Noaman coming in Jeremiah 48:25-26. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, "Behold, I will bring punishment on Amon of No, or Noaman, and Pharaoh, and Egypt, and their gods, and their kings, Pharaoh and those who trust in him. And I will deliver them into the hand of those who seek their lives, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of his servants. Afterward it shall be inhabited as in the days of old, says the Lord." And here's why this is so well known to this group of Assyrians. It was Assyrians that defeated the city, and when the city fell, it was widely known that the Assyrian king, I'm going to butcher this name, Ashurbanipal, or something like that, conquered it about 100 years prior to this prophecy of the prophecy against Assyria. And they reduced it from this incredible city of world power to a much less prestigious little bump in the road. Israel would have known of this conquered as well, as it wasn't terribly far from them. Egypt is a nation to the southwest of them, and Nahum had even points to the location of the city as it sat right by this powerful Nile River. Expanded to both sides, many miles from the sea, many of the grand structures can still be seen on the internet today. And they had some grand structures. And it was grand. So the Israelites and the Assyrians were quite familiar with it. Noaman, or Thebes, was thought to be an unconquerable city as well. But as we referenced back in Jeremiah, God said, "This city's going down." All right, that was prior. So when God references this for his prophecy on Assyria, the Assyrians and the Israelites would have known this city very, very well. Because it was always thought to be unconquerable. Kind of like the Titanic, unsinkable. We know that ship because we were told it's an unsinkable ship. The Ninevites will then be carried away. Nahum says that Nineveh will be drunk and get carried away. When someone is drunk, they're not really prepared for battle. Their senses are compromised. They're slowed to a suppressant. Most of us have seen the effects of intoxicated people, whether the slurred speech, the lack of ability to walk straight, acting unlike themselves, outbursts of anger, or any combination of the above. Nineveh isn't going to be ready for battle because basically they're in a drunken stupor at this point. They would kill those that they didn't want, and they would gamble on those that were taken prisoner, and they would then become servants. The Medes and the Babylonians were doing this. God didn't have to make them. They had plenty of reason to attack Syria on their own. They wanted power, and they wanted control. When evil rulers rule, they still do what they want to do. Consider the hardened heart of Pharaoh in Egypt. His heart was hard. God hardened it by beating him, which only caused him to get angrier and to harden his heart more towards God. God didn't go and do like some internal surgery and like, okay, well, now I'm just going to make Pharaoh's heart hard in that sense. God just kept defeating him, and his anger and his own pride is what continued to harden his heart. Because Pharaoh's heart was already hard. The Assyrians will soon be looking to hide from the enemy, something their kingdom had not done in a long, long time. We use the phrase, "Oh, how the mighty have fallen." Don't ever think that just because a nation is big and powerful that it will prevail forever. We look at our own nation and it can feel invincible at times. But under the right circumstances, America could certainly have its issues as well. Most predict that if the great experiment called this Constitutional Republic does fall, that it will probably be from the inside. Not so different from how the world power of Rome fell either. Although Rome's fall was not because of one single event, many internal struggles contributed to its weakening. They were overspending. That sounds familiar. Which led to economic troubles. Kind of sounds familiar. Which brought about government corruption. Kind of sounds familiar. Which brought political instability. But then barbaric invasions as well from the outside became increasingly happening, and too many relying on too many foreign mercenaries to fight for them. And all of these contributed to the fall of a great nation and a great empire that would have come along after the Medes and the Babylonians then. May we always be in our hearts a warning that our own country must remain righteous, or we are susceptible as well. I don't share this to scare you. I have no clue what the future holds. But when a nation is complicit in sinful actions, God has every right to judge. That's all I'm saying. And that's why as many continue to fight to ban abortion, protect God's definition of a family, and pray for our leaders to call for repentance and justly punish criminals. And this week in my devotions, I read this verse and it just kind of stuck out to me. Isaiah 26:10 says, "If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness." In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. People refuse to see the grace of God. When they refuse to receive it as grace, it doesn't suddenly make them become righteous. Now, don't get me wrong, we need to be practice grace with people in a sense of sharing God's love with them. But grace is good, but there needs to be discernment that goes with this grace. We can get taken advantage of too, and that's when issues come up. So discernment needs to come into play. Practice grace, but be wise enough to not just be taken advantage of in grace if it's being abused. And if you accept that in your own life, that's fine, that's your option. But I'm just saying we need to be wise in that. Because just because we do something nice, isn't a guarantee that it's going to be taken well. Prepare for the day. See, Nahum is poetic and visual here as he relates them to ripe figs. Not typically what we think of when we're, preparing for battle, is it? You know, like coaches don't go into their locker rooms at halftime and be like, "We need a really good pep talk," and be like, "You guys are like figs." Yeah, it just doesn't quite carry that, concept, does it? The image Nahum gives is that they're like ripe figs. And ripe figs are on the tree. And when figs get really ripe, like a lot of fruits, if they get a strong enough wind, they can just be knocked off the tree. And he's saying, this is what's going to happen to Assyria. Shaking a tree would certainly cause more fruit to fall. And the description here says that they will fall right into the mouth of the eater. That's what Assyria's strongholds are going to experience. They're placed where they're supposed to be able to lock in and then always be safe in the worst of situations. They're just going to be like a shaken fig tree, and the figs are just going to fall off right into the mouths of their enemies. That is bad news for Assyria. The place they take refuge in their biggest storms are going to be devoured. That's a direct contrast to what we read about God being a stronghold back in Nahum 1:7. I really like this contrast. In Nahum 1:7 it says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And He knows those who trust in Him." I really like that last part. God knows those who trust in Him. And if you trust in Him, He will be a stronghold for you in your day of trouble. God is a reliable stronghold. The strongholds of Assyria, they're not going to be sufficient. They'll be eaten up like someone chowing down on some fresh fruit, right? Not the place you want to live in hope. Next, he eggs them on a little bit. Sure, their people are all women. Nothing personal, ladies, but no fierce warriors. At least no fierce men warrior wants to be called a woman. He basically tells them their nation's about to fight like a girl. And if you don't want to dwell on this, I don't want to dwell on it because I'll get in trouble when I'm standing in the back there. But that's kind of what he's egging them on with, Your nation's just a bunch of women. You're not going to be able to stand and fight against men. He presses further, taunting them that their gates, which should be a mighty part of their fortress and hard to break down, are described as your gates are going to be wide open. When the gates are wide open, there's no defense. Wide open gates allow the enemy to just stroll right into the stronghold and start conquering at will. The idea of gates is to keep the enemy out so that you can attack them with minimum casualties from the inside. The gates are going to burn, leaving them even more unguarded and completely exposed. Nahum continues, "Get ready. Get enough water for the siege. Prepare the clay and mortar to build more. Make your stronghold stronger. make your bricks and your kiln. He tells them, do whatever you need to do to prepare for the siege because it's coming. But in this case, it's not actually going to matter. He's telling them, you can do whatever you want to prepare. But God's coming to judge them, so it really doesn't matter what they do. The preparations they make in this case are going to fall short because God is against them. And in contrast to God being an unconquerable stronghold, they can build as big and thick a walls and gates as they want. Their gates will be wide open and fall like figs to those that are going to devour them. They can't win because God is against them. Don't ever put yourself in that position. Let's look at verses 16 through 19. You have multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. The locust plunders and flies away. Your commanders are like swarming locusts, and your generals like great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges on a cold day. When the sun rises, they flee away, and the place where they are is not known. Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? God brings a nation to ruin. And he starts out by saying your merchants are going to flee. As their gates burn, their merchants, they're just going to take off. There are people that were just there to make a buck, living in the city. Selling stuff, selling their goods in the city. Any kingdom needs profitable goods, but when the goods are all gone, the nation becomes hindered. And these people got what they wanted, and now they're just going to take their resources and flee away. They're not bringing them back or sending a donation back to help. They got what they wanted. And now that it's not the best city to sell in anymore, they're gone. They're going to find a more profitable city. They weren't there because they loved the Assyria. They were there strictly to make a profit. These many merchants are going to flee like locusts. And Nahum chides them again. Make yourself many, like swarming locusts. It still doesn't matter because God is against them. But go ahead, bring as many people in as you want. When the locusts are done eating the crops, of course, they fly away to another land. And that's what the merchants in Nineveh are going to do as well. They're going to come in, they're going to make their money, and as soon as there's a problem, they're out of there. Locusts were especially known for swarming an area, eating everything and moving on. They could strip a crop very quickly, and in the time as such as they lived, when there was no planes or machines to spray quickly or even to have a warning that they're coming, the farmer was kind of a sitting duck when it came to a locust attack. Nineveh may have many sellers of the fine items in their day, but in the end, it's not really going to matter. It's not going to make any difference. It's not going to protect them. In a sense, it seems like Nahum is telling them that all their success financially isn't going to be enough to save them either. The reason that as soon as the fight comes to them, everyone's just going to flee. Nahum just keeps adding on how devastating this defeat and how devastating this destruction is going to be. In chapter 2, he stated the fall of Nineveh, but in chapter 3, he again expands this whole nation of this empire of Assyria, which historically comes in 612 B.C. Commanders will then flee. All right, so it's all the merchants. They're already gone. Now we see the next wave. We're still not done. Their military leaders are going to abandon their positions as well. Just like locusts and grasshoppers are in the hedges on a cool day. And then all of a sudden, eventually, they just kind of disappear. That's what's going to happen to their generals and their commanders. They're going to disappear. Your generals and your commanders are supposed to be your brave ones that are supposed to be prepared for the toughest decisions, ready to stand and be there to the very end, especially in a day of battle. And if they're giving up and fleeing, the troops, man, they have no one to coordinate, no one to see the big picture and send the command on which way to attack and where to defend. These people are the ones that are going to disappear when they're needed most, which really leaves the nation in peril. I've never been in the military, but I know that if someone's AWOL, away without leave, it's a pretty serious charge. And no commanding officer would want this on their record. Abandoning their post in this moment is treasonous, but it's what's going to happen. All these military commanders, the merchants will be gone, the military leaders will be gone, their shepherds, the people that are supposed to be watching over the sheep, It says they're falling asleep. They're taking a nap. They're not paying attention to what's happening and not in a position to save their sheep. Jesus is called the Good Shepherd because He's always watching. He's always overseeing His sheep. Jesus' sheep are always safe in His care. Not the case as an Assyrian, because their shepherds, man, they're out cold. And this is where the king of Assyria is directly confronted. It's his shepherds that are asleep that causes his loss to be great. Up until this point, the focus was on the capital city of Nineveh. But again, now we kind of see that Nahum's beginning to address the king of Assyria. The entire kingdom is about to fall. The nation is about to crumble. And Israel could just sit on the sidelines and watch God making all this happen. And in the final, we see that Assyria will fall. Nahum gives some examples of what is going to happen. Nobles are going to be struck down. Assyrians will flee to the mountains, and there will be no gathering them again. Assyria is told that their wound is permanent. It's not a wound that's going to heal. And the worst part, they're hated so much that everyone who hears of this is going to just rejoice and clap their hands. They're going to be glad that this empire has fallen. How would that feel if everyone rejoiced when your country fell? That's what happens when evil men reign. All the more reason to vote for people of character. The book interestingly ends with a question, a pointed rhetorical question, but a question nonetheless. After hearing of their cruelty and judgment of others, consider how this question sounds to the Hebrew people that suffered loss under the Syrians. For upon whom has your wickedness not passed continually? I admit, I still rejoice when wicked people are condemned and punished. When I hear of gang members getting arrested and charged, I rejoice as I see the harm that's done for those things that they bring into the streets. I see the destruction of life that they bring. This is a national level, though, and not all nations are created equally. Some nations do harm every chance they can. When basically the entire local region has all been harmed by one evil nation, of course their neighbors are going to celebrate when they fall. We don't have to be this way. We can follow God's law and the results can be very different than an evil Assyrian nation. Assyria's injury was going to be too great to recover. May we learn from their evil that God is a just judge. So many non-believers talk about how harsh God is for judging, but we need someone to judge on our behalf when others continue to pass evil over us. It's for our protection. I'm glad that evil was judged. I don't want to live in a land where it's perpetuated. I want the guilty to be convicted, given opportunity to repent and turn, but at the same time, when someone breaks the law, they should face it. Not that we shouldn't have grace and mercy, but when grace and mercy are rejected, I welcome the correction, not just for others. I often ask the Lord to inspect my heart. Lord, show me where my heart is not right with You. Show me where I need to be convicted for my own sin. Pray for yourself. Pray for your nation. Ask the Lord to bring conviction to our leaders. Ask God to correct our nation and repent of the evils that have been involved. Let's also remember on a personal level that judgment is real and it's imminent for everyone. Make sure that you are ready. Don't be like Assyria where people rejoice at your demise. Let the light of God shine in you and bring rejoicing through your life rather than through your death. I have a friend, and I worked with him years ago, and he had a saying. He would always say, you know, everyone's a blessing. Some when they come, and some when they go. But everybody's a blessing. Found that to be very true. Be the type of person that's a blessing when you come, not when you go. See, God's judgment is righteous, and it's also final. In order to make sure to know what He wants, He gives us His Word, the Word of God. Read it. Study it, memorize it, be prepared so that when He destroys your enemies, that you're not caught up in it as well. Judgment. The evil will face judgment. God had mercy on Assyria for a time, but they returned to evil as man's hearts are inclined to do. Israel as a nation was in disarray, partially because of Assyria, but mostly because they sought other gods and they were turned away in facing their own God, and they turned and worshiped other gods. But hearing God say, behold, to Assyria, behold, I am against you, is not a position anyone should ever want to be in. God loves you. God desires to serve you. That's why He sends people to tell you about His love and His forgiveness. We just have to turn to Him. Assyria made the fatal mistake of forgetting God's kindness and choosing evil. And it cost them their empire. We all face an eternal decision. And if we fail to pursue the Lord our God, we face eternal damnation as well. Trust God when He gives you salvation. Trust Him and pursue Him all of your days. Don't be like Assyria and turn away just to get out of trouble. That's not what He's calling you to do. Oh, well, God, if you help me pay this bill, I'll start serving you. And then like 3 weeks later, you're like, oh, well, I just, you know, that probably wasn't God. No, pursue Him all the days of your life, not just to get out of trouble. Follow Him until your very last breath on this earth, and you will know the peace and the joy of eternity. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Then you don't have to worry about God being against you. Because if God can overturn an entire empire, if you turn against God, there's nothing anyone else can do to save you. Take His offer of love and forgiveness and see the joy that resides in His presence. And then you will be the one comforted by His judgment rather than the evil one that's judged by His judgment. And you'll be kind of like Israel was. Because as He watches over you, He will judge those that bring harm to you. Let's close in prayer. Father, we love You. We thank You so much for being a just judge. We thank You for not allowing evil to just go on forever. And Lord, we all have evil we've experienced in our lives. And Lord, and then this particular week, we've seen evil played out right in front of us. And Lord, it hurts. Somehow it shocks our heart, even though I don't know that any of us ever met Charlie Kirk or even shook his hand. But Lord, seeing evil be done for a man who shared Your truth and just wanted to talk to people, Lord, it hurts. I ask that You would help us to love like You loved. But help us to be wise. Help us to be discerning. Help us to grant grace with wisdom. Lord, I ask that You would continue to punish evil. I ask that You would rescue us from evil. Lord, first of all, the evil in our own hearts that caused us to rebel against You, and forgive us of our sins and give us that eternal life that You promise. But I also ask that You would protect us from the evils of others. Lord, we know that You win. So we want to pursue You. Lord, help us to be faithful in doing so to our last breath. And Lord, I ask that You would continue to be the judge and the guide of the nations. Lord, I know that You will. I know I don't have to pray for that for You to do it. But Lord, I just, for my own mind, Lord, as we see the political and world unrest that's going on and around Israel and Russia and Lord, just Ukraine. And Lord, man, I don't know whose hearts are just and whose are evil, but I know that You do. So, Lord, I put them in Your hands, and I ask that You would lead and that You would justly bring about punishment to those that deserve it and lift up those that are willing to turn to You. And, Lord, I ask that through it all, through the coming and goings of the nations, that Your name would be glorified, just like it back was when the Assyrians fell in 612 B.C. In Your precious name, Father, we give You all the glory. Amen.